Yes, thank you, Vince. Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. What a difference a week brings. It's very nice outside these days, so I'm thankful for that. If you have your Bibles, we're in Hebrews chapter 11 tonight, verses 4 through 7, chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. I would title it, By Faith, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Those are the three examples of faith that we're going to look at tonight. And let me lead us in a word of prayer here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble and to study the Word of God together. We pray that you would use this time in our lives for your glory. Be with all the other ongoing ministries, Awana Youth Group. I thank you for the leaders, the workers, the hard efforts they put in, week out. And so, Lord, just bless the ministry of the Word there as well. So we commit our evening to you. Again, thank you for this time together. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we are in Hebrews. It had been so long since we've been here. Somebody's asked me, where are we? I said, yeah, I think we're at the end of chapter 10. Oh, good grief, we're in chapter 11. What am I talking about here? Ben, we missed 3 weeks, you know, so I hadn't been there for a while myself. But anyway, we are in Hebrews. The theme, the supremacy, superiority, and sufficiency of Christ. Christ is better. That's Hebrews. Christ is better. He is greater. He is better. Name what you will. We have worked our way down to this section here, warnings and exhortations at the end of the book. Strong emphasis on the person of Christ, the priesthood of Christ involving his priestly work in saving us, dying for us. So really you could break it down this way, in a general way. Hebrews, faith in Christ, the person of Christ, emphasis first 7 chapters. You know, he's greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than angels, etc. And then chapters 8 through 10, the work, the new covenant of Christ based on his cross work. So tremendous emphasis in Hebrews on the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And then what should we do about it? Well, faith. We're in this section on faith now, the Hall of Faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. Well, after we have a very strong warning about apostasy, departing from the faith. There are those that I think come right up to the doorway of faith, but they don't quite enter in. They even claim maybe they've made a profession, but they have really stopped short of a true saving faith. He has a very strong warning about those who do that and then turn away. And we saw at the end of chapter 10, before we get into chapter 11, these words, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, that's what he's been warning about in the previous verses. That's apostasy. My soul has no pleasure in him. God is not happy with that at all. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. The truly saved are not of those who draw back. We don't do that. We don't apostatize, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So it's contrasting apostasy that draws back. Apostasy means to depart from the faith. The just shall live by faith, but these draw back. God has no pleasure in them. But we are not there. We are not of those who do that, but believe to the saving of the soul. So there's a contrast being drawn there. And that brings us to chapter 11. As we get into chapter 11 now, the difference between apostates and true believers is the issue of faith. And the issue becomes the nature of saving faith. You want to know about faith? Study Hebrews chapter 11. It's example after example after example of what true faith looks like. It's really descriptive. It doesn't give us a definition so much as a description of faith. And notice how he starts there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith relates to things hoped for. What direction is that? Is things hoped for, is that forwards or backwards? Forwards. It's a certain expectation about what God has promised that he's going to bring to pass. That's the stuff of faith. It looks forward. You haven't seen it, but you're believing God for it. That's faith. And then how about you get to verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Is that looking forward or backward? That's looking back to things. We weren't there for creation. Only God was there. So this is taking God at his word for things we otherwise would not know, right? We can't know things in the future. We can't know things in the past back here. Only God knows these things. And faith takes God at his word. concerning these things we could never otherwise know. And so that's what he first lays out there as far as what faith is about there. By the way, on this last point here, although I take issue with atheists, I think perhaps the most blasphemous position is that of theistic evolutionists. They want to claim to believe in God, and at the same time, they want to hold to the world's wisdom of evolution. But creation and evolution are two totally contrary things. Hebrews 11:3 is emphatic that God created things seen out of things that are not visible. So if you're a theistic evolution, you're trying to figure out things and say, well, we think we got this figured out by looking at what. You can't do that. It's not knowable by things which are visible. Why? Why is that? What did God make things out of? That's right. Ex nihilo. He created everything out of, he created stuff out of nothing. Well, where are you going to look for to track that evidence? You're going to have to come back to God. God was the only one who was there, and the only way to know it is by faith. This is the position of faith. That's what Hebrews 11:3 plainly says. Those that hold to theistic evolution have a faith problem. They're not really taking God at what he plainly says here in verse 3, which is these things are not created by what you see. So if you're looking at what you see and you're making a faith proposition based on that, that's out of line. You've got to come back to what God says and just take God at his word. Okay, enough introduction there. We now have three examples of God-honoring faith. And as I say, all the way through here, we have descriptions of faith, not so much a definition per se, although I think we could form a definition of sorts, but really he's giving examples. Here's what faith looks like. Here's what true faith looks like, again and again and again. Now we have three Old Testament examples here that were prior to the flood. So we're going way back here into the early days of early history of the world here, right back to Abel, which has taken us right back to near the beginning here. Okay, let's have somebody read verse 4, and then we'll talk about it. Who wants to read verse 4? Yes, Lori. Okay, thank you. So, by faith, Abel. Abel was, very early, right? Adam and Eve had two sons, right? Cain and Abel. So we're starting with the early brothers here. And, it's easy to remember the difference because Cain killed Abel. And I remember my Bible professor in college told us, you can remember it this way. Cain killed Abel till he was no longer Abel. If you're trying to keep them straight, that's a good way to do it. Abel really became the first martyr in the world who died for his faith. His brother killed him over the issue of faith, really. And it was by faith. Here's the problem. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. This offering that Abel presented to the Lord was by faith. And it was a more excellent, or a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, Cain, too, brought an offering. He might say, well, I'm worshiping God, too. I mean, both these guys came to church. No church yet, of course. But, they came to worship. Both these guys, right? They're both worshipers. One's a true worshiper and one's not a true worshiper. The first example here is really over the issue of worship. Not only does true faith believe God in terms of creation, you start there. I mean, if you don't believe Genesis 1:1, I really don't know that we have a lot more to talk about. It starts, you believe God in terms of what he says about creation. I mean, that's God-honoring faith. But then we see the example here is a true faith is a worshiping faith. That's the example of Abel here. And it's a true worship. Cain, he too was supposedly worshiping, but he was doing it on his terms. He wasn't coming on God's terms. He was coming on his own terms. By the way, what are God's terms in terms of worship today? Does God have terms? You Muslims are worshipers. Muslims are worshiping God. Mormons are worshiping God. Buddhists are worshiping whatever they're worshiping. What are God's terms in terms of worshiping? That's true. And based on what? How do we have access to God? Through Jesus. Jesus is the whole nine yards. The only way, We pray in Jesus' name. We worship in Jesus' name. He's the one mediator between us and God. And we come through Jesus. Everything is about Jesus, as we have seen in the previous study. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. By the way, this indicates that they knew what to bring, I believe. It wasn't like Cain said, well, I just didn't know. I think he knew. God says this in Genesis 4:7. God's talking to Cain. If you do well, what's well here? If you do well, will you not be accepted? What's well here? It's bringing the acceptable offering that God has prescribed, obviously. I mean, God didn't say, well, do I have to tell you what I want? I think it was very clear. God had revealed to them what he wanted. It was not a matter of he didn't know. God's telling him, if you do well, you bring the prescribed offering, it'll be accepted. You'll be accepted. Will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, you don't bring it, insisting on doing it your way, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God's holding him responsible for what's happening here. So he certainly knew. By the way here, Abel in faith brought the prescribed offering. We believe the significance of his offering was that it was a blood offering, which ultimately is a type of Christ's sacrifice. Remember, Cain was all about the fruits and the vegetables and those things that he was a farmer. He says, this is what I'm doing. This is my pride of my life. It should be acceptable too. And where Abel's, he's herding sheep. So Hebrews 12, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling, it speaks better things than that of Abel. That would be an indicator and hint that really the issue was a blood offering that Abel was bringing. And the blood of Jesus speaks of better things, of course, with relation to the new covenant. Abel had a righteousness based on faith, but it demonstrated itself in bringing the approved offering. Faith shows itself, it certainly did, in his life in this situation here. Yes?
Do you understand then that God had already communicated what an acceptable sacrifice was? We never read that, but it seems to be
implied. Yep, that's what I'm saying. Yeah, well, how else would he know what is well and what is not well? I mean, it's hard to hold somebody accountable for if they don't know at all. So it seems implied there that he knew what to bring. That's why God's holding him accountable for it.
Has it been a heart issue?
Well, it was a heart issue.
But, could it have just been the heart issue, period? You know what I'm saying?
Without knowledge? Well, I think you're right, and that leads me to my next slide. Here's what I think his problem was. Habakkuk 2:4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The emphasis there is that there is a humility that goes with faith. I think Cain was full of pride. That's why I think he was bringing his livelihood. Well, this is what I'm doing with my life. I'm presenting the best of what I have. And he's doing what his livelihood is. He's bringing the best of what he has. Why shouldn't I be accepted? I think the pride of life got in there. So, yeah. Is that what you were talking about? Yeah, I thought so. So, yeah, that's right. Very good. So they both come as worshipers, but one is really an acceptable worshiper and one is not. What is the difference? Well, this speaks to the nature of faith related to worship. I think your faith has an attitude towards God that says, okay, you want this, we'll do it your way, God. It's a recognition of his lordship right from the very beginning here. So then it continues here, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He had a faith that worked, a faith that obeyed what God had prescribed in terms of the offering, and God testifying of his gifts, I think personally, and then we also have it in the scriptures here, that through it, he being dead still speaks. His witness of faith still speaks to us today. That's true. And true faith has an enduring testimony. It perseveres, and it has. So two things to see early in the chapter here. I think true faith believes on God in terms of how he created. That's what we see in verse 3. How he made things that are seen from that which is not visible. And true faith then is a true worshiper. I think this relates to what we brought out earlier too, where Jesus says he's taken this woman who didn't know God in evangelistic context. In John chapter 4, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. He's looking for true worshipers, which I think means true believers, because the first act of worship that God ever accepts is when you come to him in faith. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. The distinction between Cain and Abel was one was a true worshiper in faith and one wasn't. One came on what God has prescribed, the other didn't. By the way, in terms of application today, I think you could say, oh, you got all these people going to church. I think only the true worshipers are those who come to God through Jesus Christ. He is the only way, he is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. So if you come to God and you have a relationship, it's only through Jesus. If you're a true worshiper, you have come through Jesus. You're coming in through him. All right. Very good. Any other thoughts before we go on to the next example? Yeah. No, you can't. Amen. That is a great statement there. Amen. I mean, okay, what Bible are you reading? What verse are you looking at? I mean, neither is there salvation any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's one mediator, on and on and on. There is no other way. Yeah. Okay. And I think, again, that gets back to the pride issue. I'm going to come on my terms. I'm going to do it my way. That's Cain's way. Yeah, amen. All right, very good. Let's have somebody read verse 5. And yeah, let's just do 5 to start with. Who wants to read verse 5? Yes, Dave.
By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. It was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God.
Okay, interesting guy, Enoch. Back in the Old Testament here. And really not a lot on Enoch in the Old Testament, is there? Should we try 3 verses? I mean, not a lot, but here it is. Genesis 5, 21, 22, oh, I guess 4 verses. I'm sorry, I slided him a verse. But Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. So he's the father of Methuselah. 65 years. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Something happened at the birth of Methuselah. It seems to me it's saying he got converted. He became a follower of God, and he's walking with God. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. End of story. That's all we know about Enoch. Now, it's interesting because of what it says here about his life, how Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. Well, certainly God took him off the scene, but there are some questions about this, and let's talk about it for just a little bit. The name Methuselah means when he dies, he will come. Many scholars think that in conjunction with the birth of Methuselah came the prophecy that when Methuselah died, then God's judgment of the flood would come. And that is what happened. The prophecy of coming judgment, as reflected in the name Methuselah, evidently brought Enoch to a saving faith, which was reflected in a changed life of walking with God. And Enoch was a preacher, warning people and so forth, too. God is patient. Methuselah lived the longest of any other recorded person for a total of 969 years. In effect, God gave the world about 1,000 years of heads up on coming judgment. But very few responded or took it seriously. But Enoch did. This is reflected in Enoch's ministry as recorded in Jude. Now, you'd kind of like to know a little bit more information, wouldn't you? Like, what happened between the 65th and the 66th year? How did this happen? Was it some kind of revelation in relationship to the name Methuselah? Well, we don't know. You know, we could speculate all day. But something happened there where he began to walk with God at that point. And we have this statement in Jude. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, so he's pretty early, right? Seventh from Adam, he's early in history, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What do you think the theme of his message was? I think that's... I think so. I think it had something to do with ungodly people. I mean, I think he's hammering these sinners. The world's just full of wickedness. You know, these are the days before the flood. And so he's out there. I think he's hammering it. As it says here, he prophesied. He talked about these ungodly people who were to come. And I think we're even on the scene in his day. So that's the story of Enoch. He was a preacher. He was a man who walked with God. It seems to kind of go together. You're going to be a testimony. You walk with God, and he was. But then it says he was taken away so they did not see death. He certainly did not die a normal death. That much we want to say for sure. And something supernatural happened. It's clear God took him because God had taken him. God took him. There's no question about that. A little question about where God took him, how God took him. You say, well, it's clear God took him to heaven. It doesn't really say that. Now, maybe he did, but it doesn't say that. And there's some concerns about that. There's some questions about that, which we'll talk about in a minute. But this is what I want to say first. This is a perfect type of the rapture. First comes the rapture, the removal of God's people, and then God's judgment comes upon the world. Jesus is going to keep his church from the hour of trial, the tribulation period, that will come upon the whole world. God has not appointed the church to wrath, but to obtain deliverance. Those living when Christ comes will escape death, even as Enoch did. So he's kind of a picture of that. He's kind of a picture of escaping the judgment of God in that sense. Here's the conundrum. However, there's a conundrum concerning the removal of Enoch. It's common for commentaries to say that Enoch did not die and that he was bodily taken to heaven. There are at least four theological challenges with this view. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I'm going to rattle through them, okay? So there are some issues here. This is kind of small print, but Christ's statement in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven. No one has ascended into heaven, except Enoch, right? I don't think so. I think Christ probably had it right. Just my theology. I'm sure yours too. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Christ is the first to have a glorified body. So number one, Christ's statement here. But then Christ is the first to have a glorified body. If you are taken, removed bodily, how does that relate to going into heaven? Can you get in there without a glorified body? No. And Christ is the first to have a glorified body. Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He would be the first to rise from the dead. So pretty clear, Christ is the first one to be in that condition. Number three, the Old Testament saints did not have direct access to God, but instead were confined to the paradise section in Sheol, Hades. They did not, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord, that's a New Testament deal. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. He's Old Testament, early Old Testament. Nothing was made perfect, complete under the law. Of course, this is pre-law. But until the death of Christ, Old Testament saints never laid full hold on the eternal inheritance. They never had access to heaven. Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So anyway, there's that issue. And finally, number four, Hebrews 11:40 is clear that none of those mentioned in the chapter received the promise or were made perfect. That's glorification apart from the church. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, and he's talking about all the examples in the chapter, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So, well, what happened here then? It is clear that Enoch did not die a normal death. That's true. Christ was the first to receive a glorified body, to be resurrected, and no one has, ascended into heaven before that. So what happened to the body? Well, it wasn't found. Nobody found it. We don't really know. God took him, but where did he put him and in what form? We could ask the same questions about Elijah, right? 2 Kings. These are great questions that almost no commentators address. The only one I know that addresses is Dr. John Whitcomb, who suggests that while these men did not die normal deaths, God did in fact gently separate their souls from their bodies and then place their souls in Sheol and then perhaps buried their bodies, even as he did in the case of Moses. But in truth, this is a case where we can't be dogmatic and we are left with more questions than answers. So what I'm saying is I don't know for sure. I don't think he bodily went to heaven. I don't know. Maybe Dr. Whitcomb's onto something. I'm just not totally sure. Let's see here. Well, let's finish it out here. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Clearly he was taken, did not die a normal death, whatever happened. But he had this testimony that he pleased God. What was his testimony? How did he please God? You remember? Let's back up here. We have to back up. I don't know how far we got to go here, but this is dangerous, isn't it? Yes, it is. Come on. There we are. What was his testimony? He walked with God. That's how he pleased God. He walked with God. Twice in these four verses, it says that he walked with God. So his walk really was evidence that he had faith. His walk was testimony of his faith. So here's a walking faith. That's what pleased God. He had a walk with God. That's the bottom line. We know he was also a preacher, as we saw in Jude. Okay, now we got to jump ahead here. This is challenging. Yes. There we go. 1 John 3:10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice... Practice tells. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. What I see with Enoch is that his walk was telling. His was a walk of faith, and it was telling. It pleased God, it says here. Okay, very good. Any other thoughts? We'll go on to the next verse. All right, somebody want to read verse 6, which is really a continuation of what we were talking about in verse 5. But who wants to read verse 6 for us? Yeah, Amy.
And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him.
Thank you. Verse 6, you know, it has a conjunction, but, which is a continuation of the thought. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. We think this connects back to Enoch, because he's talking about pleasing God. Enoch pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Enoch obviously had faith that did please God. So I think he's continuing the thought there as far as what pleases God, which is faith. And it's the right kind of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God... you have to come to God. You come to God on the basis of faith. You approach God. And notice this idea of coming to God in Hebrews is consistently tied to belief and worship. You can look to different texts here that would bring out both of those closely related narratives there. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now, indeed, you must believe that God exists, but we think something more than that's in view here. We believe when it says that you must believe that he is, that you believe in him as he has revealed himself to be, we think is really the idea here. So to believe in God for who he is to believe in him as he has revealed himself to be. As we find at the outset of Hebrews, God has spoken to us in Son. This is the ultimate, final, and complete revelation. Thus, to properly believe in God is to believe in him through the lens of his revelation in the Son. He is the one true God who is totally unique. So ultimately, God has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son. So that's where we are today as far as coming to God. We believe in him for who he is. as he has revealed himself to be, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Interesting, this describes faith here as being one who diligently seeks God. And I think this again relates to Enoch, where he continues on. It will be worth it all to believe in God, to diligently seek him. It says Moses in 11:26, he looked to the reward. So, I mean, that was part of Moses' faith. It's part of the example of Moses' faith later in the chapter here. I think when it talks about those who diligently seek him, again, he's continuing on with the example of Enoch from verse 5 before he gets to Noah in verse 7. And again, it's the idea that just like Enoch walked with God for 300 years, it's not like, well, he, you know, every other year he was walking with God. No, there was a consistency in his life. And again, we are not those who draw back to perdition. I think it's the spirit of what we find in Jeremiah 29:13, where it says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." There's a diligence there. And this is indicative, I think, of a true saving faith. It perseveres. It continues. Again, it doesn't draw back and completely apostatize. Okay, very good. Any other thoughts there? Yeah.
I'm thinking about the last part of the verse.
Yep.
That he exists and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So not be speaking in general, right? So the idea there for those who seek him, is that a lifestyle of trying to live God's will?
I think so. I think we're still trailing with Enoch, who walked with God as a way of life. I think that's kind of the example of diligently seeking him. Mine says diligent or seeking him. So, yeah, I think it's, you know, there is an overall lifestyle of pursuing God. People have no desire for God. They are not, we might say, being a follower of God today, right? A follower of Christ. If you don't have a faith that follows, that pursues, that seeks, what kind of faith is that? It's probably a dead faith. So, yeah, I think that's what we're talking about. All right, anything else? All right, very good. Let's finish out with verse 7. Who wants to finish verse 7? Yes, Loretta? Levita? Okay, thank you. So we have the story of Noah in Genesis 6 through 8. And the story is, it's just kind of encapsulated here, by faith Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Okay, here we are. Faith relates to things not yet seen. So how did he know about it? God told him. And what was it that he had not yet seen? Rain. We believe it probably had not rained up to this point. Prior to the flood, the world had a different ecosystem. There was a mist that came up and watered the earth, as it says in Genesis 2:5. So it probably had not rained before this. So if all of a sudden you're saying, hey, there's going to be a great flood, I'm building this big ark over here, what do you think the world's going to do with that? Scientifically, this is totally stupid. It's never happened. We've never even had rain before. You're a total idiot. You've lost your mind. That's kind of I'm sure that's the way the world looked at it. But he was warned of things not seen. There was a flood coming. It was going to rain, and there was going to be a flood that would cover the entire world. And he was warned of things not yet seen. And what did he do? Well, he had a kind of faith that moved him. Had a moving faith. Caused him to act. He moved with godly fear. The idea is godly reverence. And so we see here faith works. It took God at his word. He took God at his word. And we know he was a preacher of righteousness, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. And then it says, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Two things, for the saving of his household and also by which he condemned the world. In other words, the ark was a perpetual symbol of judgment coming. You are not right with God, and you are under condemnation, and you're going to perish if you don't respond to the message and get on the ark. And so he prepared an ark to the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. Really, I think everything he was doing was about a warning of coming judgment. Again, he was a preacher of righteousness, and he prepared this ark by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So he demonstrated that he was in a right relationship with God on the basis of faith. And how did it demonstrate itself? Well, in building the ark. You know, if you said, well, God, I don't believe that either. Well, we've never seen rain up to this point. I'm not going to build that ark. That seems like a colossal waste of time. I don't believe it. He did believe it. He had a godly fear, and he prepared an ark. So it showed in his life in that sense. It was an active faith. It moved him, and it persevered. By the way, he is one of the great examples in the New Testament of where we live today. How were things in Noah's day? Well, Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Life was just going on as normal. They're not expecting judgment. I think that's the way it'll be in relationship to the final judgment of about to come upon the world. People are just going to be living their lives, coming and going, drinking, eating, marrying wives, buying and selling, what it says elsewhere. So that's the way it was, and so it will be. I don't think anybody took Noah too seriously. I mean, I'm sure the late night shows were all making great jokes about him every night. They were having lots of fun at Noah's expense until the day that he entered into the ark. Life is normal until that point. Well, we have three great examples of faith here. Three descriptions of what is a faith that pleases God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Three examples here. We have an example in worship related to Abel. We have an example in walking with God, as seen in Enoch. And we have an example in warning of coming judgment, as seen in Noah. Three great examples of what a God-pleasing faith looks like. And certainly right in the middle, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The first thing that one ever does to please God is put their faith in Jesus Christ. We know this. We read on in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 5. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness, the testimony of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Without believing in Jesus, it's impossible to please God. I don't care what else you do, he's not pleased with any of it. Faith is the basis by which we are justified, by which we are made right with God. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yeah.
Maybe not perfect, but God talked to Noah, right?
Yes.
He didn't probably talk to other people. So the point is, he was using Noah to perpetuate his word.
Yeah, to present the message to the rest of the people and expected the people to believe what he was telling Noah. Right. Yeah, that's right. I would think so. Although there were guys that God did talk to, like Balaam back in the Old Testament, he still didn't listen. I mean, he kind of did what he had to do, but his heart wasn't there, and he still tried to go around and circumvent it. So how about Cain? God did speak directly to Cain. So, it's kind of like you would think if God spoke to you, that would end the debate. But not necessarily. And it's amazing. There is this reality called the Holy Spirit. And God does speak to people through his messenger. And I think Enoch was a preacher and Noah was a preacher. I mean, God did expect that the people would take note of their message. And, God says, my spirit shall not always strive with mankind. So I think God's spirit was, even then, working conviction. But Were people listening? Not really. But you're right, boy, it seems to really, if somebody, God speaks to you directly, that way, that is something. And he does speak, you know, in hearts. He does bring conviction, you know. Spirit and the bride say, come. So the Spirit is speaking in that sense, you know. All right, very good. Anything else? Okay. All right, very good. Let's share some prayer items.